good to see you tonight. Turn, if you would, to 2 Corinthians chapter 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, it is good to be in your house tonight. I pray that you would bless this time that we have in your word. I pray that you'd use it, Lord, to help us just in an area that we may need to be helped in. I don't know, but I pray that you'd help us tonight to do so, to apply it in the way that we ought. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would encourage us to just, best we can, try to put everything aside for the next few moments. We're not going to be here for a long time tonight. I know that you know that, but I'd like for us as best we can to just put away the distractions and give attention to what we're going to be looking at as we wrap up this study of 2 Corinthians. This will be the final message in context. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago we're going to go back and look at some other verses in the future, but tonight we're going to finish this up. Just want to remind us what we dealt with last week because it does flow into what we're dealing with tonight. You may remember in the message last week, we watched as Paul explained how they, the believers of Corinth, could know the love and peace of God. They could know it, they could feel it, that could accompany them, this love and peace of God. And he told them, this is how you accomplish it, this is how you produce it. He said in verse number 11, to be perfect or to be complete, to be mature, continue growing in your spiritual life. He then said to be of good comfort, which carried this idea with it, allow yourself to be taught. Have a teachable spirit. Don't assume that you know everything. Again, allow yourself to be corrected when it's needed. He then said in verse number 11, to be of one mind. He was simply saying to the believers in Corinth, you need to be unified. You need to have a spirit of unity in your church. And then he said, finally, to live in peace, which just meant this. When there are differences, strive for that unity in spite of where the differences may be. I talked about last week how there are major things that we all need to agree on, and there are minor things that we need to be willing to set aside and not make a big deal out of. And so we've got to distinguish between the two. But if we will do those things, then that will produce in us knowing the love of God and the peace of God in our lives. So tonight we're moving on, again, as I said a moment ago, finishing up this chapter and this book. But I want to begin this evening by talking about something that is true of myself with Susie. I'm not trying to be weird. I'm not trying to make things awkward by any means. I'm pretty sure I've talked about this in the past at some point. And I'll say this going into the message, that I know that just because this is how Susie and I are, this may not be true of everyone. And it doesn't mean that one is right and one is wrong. It just means we're different, okay? All right, so in light of that, I want to begin with this statement. Susie and I are still fairly affectionate with one another in our marriage, all right? What I mean by that is this, is that Susie and I still like to hold hands because we still like to hold hands. So if we're walking around the mall, if we're walking around the store, that was smooth, Brother Mike, I saw that. So y'all didn't see what I just saw, but as soon as I said that, he slid his arm around Barbara like, oh, yeah. And look how red he is. He knows he got busted. Yeah, anyways. We're going to start over, but anyways. I didn't need to see that to be happy, but anyways. Susie and I, we do like to hold hands, and as I've mentioned before, I like it when she'll come and sit in the chair beside me and watch TV with me, and you know, in front of the kids around the house, we just show affection to one another, and that's how we do things, that's how we like it. So tonight, in trying to be honest, I want to say something else, and again, I'm sure I've touched on this before. But I want to be honest with you and just use words that I think all of us can understand and all of us would use if we weren't maybe in a church setting. But sometimes I get mad at Susie. Now, here's my question to you. Do you ever get mad at your spouse? Some of you men are sissies. Come on now. I'm just being honest with you. Sometimes I get mad at Susie. She knows how to push my buttons sometimes. I was having breakfast the other day with Hannah. Something came up about Susie, and I made this statement to Hannah. I said, for about 360 days out of every year, I really, really, really love your mother. But there's about 5 or 6 days out of every year, I'm about as mad at her as I could be with anyone else in the world. She's just pushed my button just right. She said something. She's done something. And it kind of flipped my switch. Would some of y'all admit to sometimes having your switch flipped by your spouse? Okay. Now I'm going somewhere with this, so try to keep all this in mind. And whether or not you completely identify with Susie and I, that's fine. You'll understand this, I think. But whenever my switch has been flipped, and whenever I'm mad, for lack of better terms or for lack of more spiritual ways to describe this, whenever I'm mad, guess what? All desire to express affection comes to a screeching halt. And guess what? She is okay with that. If I'm mad at her and she knows that I'm mad at her, she's not real worried about holding my hand. If I'm mad at her and she knows that I'm mad at her, she doesn't walk up to me and say, hey, babe, scoot over and let me watch TV with you for a few minutes. No, that doesn't happen. Whenever I'm mad at her and she knows that I'm mad at her, guess what? The kids know that I'm mad at her. Because everything is just different. There's not that same level of affection. There's not that same level of kindness or softness or tenderness or gentleness. Whatever it may be, however you might want to describe it, whenever there is tension in the relationship, affection seems to vanish. Now, again, I'm asking you to be honest with yourself and in your relationship. Am I any different than any of you? I mean, when you're mad at your spouse, you're not looking at her going, oh, man, I want to plant a big one on her. No, you're thinking, I wish you'd just go outside and do something, or I am. Now, whenever I said plant a big one, I didn't mean a fist. I meant like, lips or something, all right? You're not thinking about kissing her. You're not thinking about snuggling with her. No, you've got a whole different range of thoughts and feelings and emotions going through your head, right? Right. So what has to happen? Well, things have to be made right. And when things are made right, you know what also needs to be restored? The affection. And I don't know if you've ever been in this situation before, but I bet you have, even though you probably won't admit it tonight. I have found that sometimes I've had to force myself to be affectionate. It wasn't what I wanted to do in that situation, but it needed to be done. It needed to take place. For my sake, for Susie's sake, for the kids' sake, it needed to be restored. Now this evening, as we think about that, I'm just going to share a couple of more thoughts with us, and I know that you know this, but I want us to think about this thought, I want us to think about this truth, that in any relationship we have with people, there will be days of tension and there will be days of frustrations. I don't care who we are. I don't care how godly we think we are, how spiritual we think our walk with the Lord is. I don't care who it is, where we have relationships with people, there are going to be tensions and there are going to be frustrations. Every parent at some point has been at odds with their children. Come on. And at some point, every child has been at odds with their parent. Every sibling at some point has been at odds with their sibling. At some point, every friend has been frustrated with a friend. There's no escaping it. And sometimes, when the frustrations occur and the tensions rise and the irritation sets in, here is what we know. Sometimes it's because of our own pettiness, our own selfishness. It's because of our own immaturity. Is that fair to say? There have been plenty of occasions where I have gotten upset at other people, and truth be told, the problem was me and not the individual. However, sometimes legitimate offenses do take place. Okay. Legitimate offenses do take place. It's not because I was being selfish. It's not because I was being sensitive. It's not because I was being immature or irrational. It was a legitimate offense. And we know this, that sometimes when legitimate offenses take place, sides are then taken by other parties or individuals. Just to illustrate very quickly, you've probably seen someone at work get bent out of shape over something. Whenever that happens, it seems like no one takes a neutral position if they know anything about it. They find one side or the other to side with. It happens in families, does it not? If there is friction and there is tension because of something that was said or something that was done, generally it will not just stay between those two parties. Generally, here's what's going to happen. Others in the family are going to hear what's said or hear what's been done, and they're going to conclude as to who was right and who was wrong, and they're going to side with one side or another, right? Okay. So all that said, let's think about then the obvious. That sometimes in a church, there is friction and there is tension and there are offenses that take place, right? And it's not always because the person is being sensitive and selfish and immature. Sometimes the person in the church who has been an offense has truly been an offense. And so what happens? If people in the church learn of what's happened, what do they tend to do? They tend to take a side. So now you have these people who view things this way, and you might have this party who views things this way, and there is tension, and there is friction, there is division, there is animosity. And if you think about it, that is exactly what happened in the church of Corinth. There was division, was there not? There was friction, was there not? There was animosity amongst one another, because what were the people fighting about? They were fighting about from the very beginning who the greatest spiritual leader was, were they not? Some were saying Paul, some were saying of Apollos, some were saying of Christ, some were saying of others. And so there was this division, there was this friction, and then there were so many other problems plaguing the church. Can you imagine if we apply just a little bit of common sense and just simple logic? Can you imagine what the atmosphere of that church must have felt like? I mean, however many people were coming to that church there in Corinth, don't you know they had this little group over here and this little clique over here and this little group over here and this little section over here, and they felt this way and they believed this way, and you had all these problems going on in the church, right? And what has Paul done? He's tried to confront the problems. He's tried to say, come on now, this is how it's supposed to be. This is what you're supposed to be doing. This is how you're supposed to be living. This is what you should be doing in the spiritual life. And we know this, that he has been bold, he has been blunt, he has been direct, he has been to the point, he has been forceful, he has been all these things, because he knows the church is struggling and he knows the church is in a mess. Okay. And yet, what is he hopeful of? From the sermon several weeks ago, he was hopeful of this: that there would be repentance on the part of those who were responsible for the division. The source of the conflict, the source of the animosity, the source of all the frustrations that were present in the church, not knowing how much it just simmered versus how often it boiled over, Paul was hopeful that it would produce in them, these letters, a desire on their part to repent and to make things right. So I find it interesting that with all the bluntness and directness of the Apostle Paul, I find it interesting how Paul closes this letter. Notice in verse number 13 what Paul said of chapter 13. He said, "All the saints salute you." All the saints salute you. Obviously, this is clear, does not need to be said, but I'll say it anyways. Obviously, Paul was writing from a different location, right? If he had not been writing from a different location, he would not be writing them. He would have just been speaking to them. And so where Paul is at while he is writing, there are obviously other saints or children of God with him. And notice what he said. He said, "All the saints salute you." Who was that statement written to? It was written to all the believers in the church. He didn't just find a few of them and just section out a few of them and say, "This statement is only for you." No. This statement was addressed to every one of them, that all the saints who were with Paul saluted them. So what does it mean to salute? It means this: to receive joyfully. To receive joyfully. Think about all the tension, all the friction, all the animosity that has existed in that church body. And as Paul is bringing his thoughts to a close, as he is concluding all of his thoughts there on paper, it's like he wants to finish with this thought: if we were there with you, we would joyfully receive you. Again, based on the idea that repentance has taken place. So in a sense, what is Paul trying to do? He is trying to restore with his tone some thoughts of kindness and affection.
You say, well, why do you say with affection? Because it also means this, not just to receive warmly or to receive joyfully, but it means this, to enfold in one's arms. Have you ever been enfolded in one's arms? I mean, it's like this. Have you ever been given a bear hug? Whenever you've been given a bear hug, you know you've been hugged, right? It's not just this little pat around the back on the shoulder. It's not anything like that. To enfold in the arms is like I'm pulling you into me and I am giving you a big hug. Why? Because I am joyfully receiving you. It's like Paul wanted them to know, listen, with me concerning you, so long as you repent, so long as you make things right, I want you to know I receive you and I welcome you and I'm not going to hold this against you. No, there will be an affection restored from our angle anyway, or from our position, if you make things right, I want you to know we joyfully receive you once more. He then says in verse number 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. Now, again, that's a fairly kind closing, is it not, to this letter that Paul has written to them? Amen. Again, when you think of everything he's had to address, he ends not only with all the saints salute you, we joyfully receive you, we enfold you in our arms, we embrace you. He said, we also hope or bestow upon you the grace of our Lord and Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion or the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. May that be with you all. Amen. That's very affectionate, isn't it? Amen. That's from his angle. That's from his perspective. So tonight, what I want us to look at for just a couple of moments is this. Is based on the assumption that repentance would take place. Notice what Paul said in verse number 12. He said, greet one another with an holy kiss. Greet one another with an holy kiss. Let me ask you something. How many of us tonight have ever heard this verse quoted and some fun has had with it? Greet one another with an holy kiss. Ho, 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 hey, brother, you ain't kissing me, blah. Right? And it's oftentimes just dismissed kind of with a light heart and a light spirit, right? Right. I mean, it often is. And so just to be honest with you, I've not spent much time taking this verse real serious just because in my little brain, I ain't kissing nobody at church. I don't care what anybody says. And I'm just telling you, you try to kiss me, it ain't happening, okay? Susie and the girls can kiss me. Even Nathan doesn't have permission, all right? I'm just saying. But we know what this kiss looks like, right? Because we're a little bit familiar with their custom and their culture, right? Obviously, this is not a kiss on the lips that you and I might think of by way of a kiss. This is when people would put cheek to cheek, and they would normally do so on both sides of a person's face. And this word salute or greet, sorry, this word greet rather, guess what? It's the exact same word as the word translated salute in verse number 13. So what does that mean? It means this, to joyfully receive. To joyfully receive. So what does that mean? It means this. Okay, brethren, just as we would salute you if we were there, just as we would joyfully receive you if we were there, if repentance took place, here is what Paul was saying to them is, listen, if repentance takes place, here is your responsibility now towards your brother. You greet them. You joyfully receive them with that holy kiss. Now, I know I've said things like this before, but I want us to think about it. Why would Paul have to tell them that? if they were already doing it. There would be no need to tell them, right? The only reason that you would have to tell them to joyfully receive the repentant believer is this, is if they were not inclined to receive joyfully that repentant believer. For however long they've been at odds with this person, for however long there's been division between our group and this group, for however long there's been this obvious source of frustration and tension between these people and the church, and what's it done? It has driven a wedge between them. And again, as I said a moment ago, don't you know that that was a cold environment to walk into? And you know what Paul said? Hey, listen, if they make it right, it is now your responsibility to joyfully receive them. Now, let's just go back to what we talked about a moment ago. Might that have been difficult for some of them? Well, of course, if they were humans like we were, or we are. We're not past tense yet. I mean, think about it. These are probably people they have avoided talking to at church for who knows how long. These are people that they have been cold toward, that they have probably gossiped about behind their back, that they've had little snide remarks to make about them. And now they're trying to make things right, and Paul says, you believers better joyfully receive them. I don't know about you, but I bet that was a struggle for some of them. But for the sake of everyone involved, you know what needed to happen? The affection needed to be restored. The one who had offended needed to be, the one who was offended needed to be affectionate for their own sake. The one who had done the offense, they needed the affection to know that they had been forgiven. And the church family needed to see the affection to know that restoration was taking place. The affection needed to be restored, and it was the responsibility of the church family to restore the affection. So tonight I want us to think about the simple principle involved in this. No doubt at different times in our church life, we have been and we will be offended by the actions of other people. It's true of every one of us. I don't care who we are. Brother Kyle, you've been offended? Certainly. Well, Brother Kyle, you've probably been offensive. Trust me, I'm aware. It's happened to all of us, right? Let me just throw this out here. Please don't sit there and think you've never offended anyone. You underestimate your powers. Okay. What is our tendency when we've been offended? To withdraw from the offending party. Let's just be honest. Men, we don't have to shake their hands maybe like we used to. Ladies, maybe you don't have to hug their neck like you used to. Maybe we don't have the fellowship with them that we once did, because after all, we've been offended by them. I'll just go on the record and say this, lest you think I'm not guilty. I have certainly stiff-armed some people over the years and kept them at a distance because I was offended by what they did. So then a good thing happens, but kind of a frustrating thing happens. They try to make it right. And we know it's a good thing, but it sure is easier to hold on to an offense sometimes, isn't it? Than to let go of it. Can I just tell you again, just in trying to be honest and transparent with us, my flesh would much rather sometimes, not all the times, but sometimes my flesh would much rather hold on to the frustration or the animosity, because that's what feeds my flesh, and my flesh feeds that spirit. And I'm not really ready in my flesh to get over it just yet. But whenever someone tries to make things right, you know what our responsibility is? To greet them with a holy kiss. It is our responsibility to receive that one joyfully and restore the affection that has been severed because of the offense. It is our responsibility. Again, I just want us to be honest about this. How many of us have ever looked at someone trying to make things right and we have viewed it with a sense of skepticism? Yeah, I'll believe it if it sticks. That's not the right spirit. No, I know they're trying to get things squared away. I know they're trying to make things right. I understand that, but I just can't forget what they did or what they said or how they acted or how they lived. Listen, I understand that it's not always easy, but it is upon us to restore the affection with the one who has sought to make things right. That responsibility is on us. We can sure be cynical sometimes, can't we? I'm not saying this is true of everyone. I'm just saying these sentiments have been echoed in the past of things like this. I don't really believe it's genuine. Well, it's really not up to us to make that call. I really don't know that they've learned their lesson. Well, until they prove otherwise, you know what our responsibility is? Restore the affection, because it's got to be there, or else it makes this thing called church life miserable. It just does. And so tonight, I'm not preaching this at our church because, man, there's been a real failure in this, and I've seen this person neglected or this family slighted or whatever it may be. But I'm just saying this, for you and I to act like we don't have that tendency to cut people off and to slight them and to not reach out to them and to not receive them joyfully, for us to act like we don't have that tendency, we are fooling ourselves. Because once we get offended, we're pretty good at remembering it and holding on to it and keeping the offender at a distance. That is not the way it's supposed to be. As this letter wraps up, we all, myself included, we all need to be reminded where there's been division, where there's been friction, where there's been animosity, where there has been an offense, it is upon us, when repentance takes place, to reach out to the offending party and say, you know what? I receive you joyfully. Come here, let me give you a hug. And you know what? When everyone gets to see that, everyone benefits from it. It's the way it's supposed to look and a church. Something we've got to work on. Something we need to be reminded of. Because people can certainly feel ostracized sometimes because they feel like people are not reaching out to them like they should. Let's all stand tonight and bow our heads for prayer. Father, as I come to you this evening, I pray that you'd help us, Lord, to remember our responsibility. God, I also pray that you would help us to remember this, that it's not someone else's responsibility to reach out to the person. It's not the responsibility of someone else to reach out to us. It is as much on us as it could be on anyone else. I pray that you'd help us to remember it and to live accordingly. I pray this now in Jesus' name. Amen.